Let's go ahead and get started.
And I think it's time, right? Are we at 6:30? Right on the dot.
All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening. Thank you that we could come together, Lord, and worship you, Lord, in song and in studying your word. I just pray that you speak to our hearts, Lord, as Pastor Michael brings us the message tonight. God, I pray that your word would go forth, Lord, and speak directly to our lives. We love you. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
this evening, God. And pray now that our hearts will be open, Lord, to hearing your word, our hearts, our ears, Lord, and our minds, Father. We love you. In your name, amen.
This is going to be fun tonight. This is a very interesting narrative of what I call one of the most difficult, sad for sure, stories in the New Testament. It's in Mark chapter 9. And that's where we're going to start. A real helpful tool, if anyone ever studies the Gospels, is the Harmony of Gospels right here. And I think you can get them in pretty much most versions, I'm not sure, but basically it just harmonizes the Gospels. So if you're studying a certain narrative or an account in the New Testament, a lot of times Mark will bring out certain things that Luke doesn't, Matthew brings out certain things that John doesn't, kind of all the way around there. This story illustrates how nicely it is to have one. Because in this particular story here in Mark, when you have a harmony of the Gospels, it kind of brings the fullness of the picture that took place here. And it's really important because it's all relevant to this whole event that took place here. So we're going to start in Mark chapter 9, and I'll kind of give a little background on what's happening here. As soon as I get my place here. They're not easy to navigate through at times as well. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. In this particular story, it's one of the most horrific stories, accounts in the New Testament. At this particular time, we have Jesus coming back from the Mount of Transfiguration where he left the 9 disciples. He went up to the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and you all know the story about the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, evidently, he left the 9 behind at the bottom of the mountain, and as they were up there for a while, what happened was a crowd gathered around the 9. And an event took place there regarding the Judaistic religious leaders, the 9, a crowd, and a father and a son was taking place while Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with the 3. So he's going to come back to the 9 with the 3. And as he's approaching the 9, he sees an event down there, and Jesus evidently isn't aware of what's going on. He's going to find out very quickly what's going on. But what's taking place is a very, it's an important thing that's taking place there. So if you can kind of picture this, and I'm going to read all the accounts because Matthew and Luke are going to fill in certain areas of this picture that Mark didn't include, and Mark at the same time is going to include about 4 or 5 verses that weren't included in any of the other Gospels. So it's real important to get this picture. So here it is here in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Jesus is walking down from the mountain. He's got 3 with him, and it doesn't seem like I wouldn't say Jesus is in a very good mood, but by how he's going to react, it shows that he's really concerned with what's going on. Now, as he approaches a crowd, and you can picture a crowd in the distance, or you can be in the crowd and picturing Jesus as a distance walking with three. And as Jesus approaches the crowd, he perceives that it's not going well in this crowd, and there's an argument going on. And he can probably differentiate. He obviously will notice the leaders, the religious leaders. He also sees a common crowd. And he probably also sees a certain man and his son. And he probably differentiated between the three. And here's what happens. They're arguing in the crowd. And Jesus, as Jesus is closer, he seems to be saying, what's going on down there? And he may be talking to the other three. But here's what happens to the crowd. As Jesus is walking down the mountain, somebody in the crowd notices Jesus. And when they notice, everyone in the crowd bolts from the crowd towards Jesus. So it's almost as if a famous person is walking down the hill, and the crowd's kind of, and it's a big crowd too, and they're discussing and talking. Then one person notices Jesus, and the crowd bolts to Jesus, but not the whole crowd. The only people that seems to have stayed behind were the nine, which is unusual, the Judaistic teachers, and then the man and the son. But the common people seem to have said, hey, there's Jesus. That's what we're here for. And they run towards him. So that's good to know that. So in Mark chapter 9, verse 14, and we're going to start there. And I'm going to kind of go back and forth here to this. And when they, the three and Jesus, came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. So that's kind of what I explained took place. Jesus, for his part, doesn't recognize the crowd. It's as if he doesn't see the crowd. He is fixated on his disciples and the religious leaders. So instead of the crowd came up with Jesus and meeting him with Jesus and Jesus stopping and talking to the crowd, Jesus, like, he's in a zone, and all he's doing is he's looking, there's a crowd, you can imagine the crowd and the hustle and everybody, Jesus, Jesus, and the noise, and Jesus is fixated on nine, religious group, and a man and a son. That's really important to know that. When Jesus approaches them, he asks a question. And here's the question he asks. He says, what are you discussing with them? He turns to the disciples and says, what are you discussing with the religious leaders? What's the argument about? What's going on? And that's in verse 16. Verse 19. And one of the crowd answered him. So as the crowd met Jesus, and they could have bolted and met Jesus maybe from here to that building there, maybe a little bit shorter. Nevertheless, the flow of the crowd went to Jesus. Jesus did not stop walking. He continued to walk. The crowd probably followed him back. And the first thing Jesus says in 17 is, what are you discussing with them? He's talking to the disciples. What are you guys discussing with them, the religious leaders? They didn't say anything. One person in the crowd answers for them. Now you have to understand why, and this is going to come out a little bit later. And he says in 17, the Father, religious leaders, the nine, Jesus has got the three, and a father and a boy. And one of the crowd answered, and this is the reason for the discussion, the argument, and everything Jesus is gearing up for. Here's what the answer is. Teacher, I brought my son possessed with the spirit, which makes him mute. No one answered Jesus when he said, what do you guys talk about? It was a man in the crowd. The father's son answered and says, teacher, I brought my son. I brought you, my son, possessed with the spirit, which makes him mute. And you weren't here, basically. That's in 17. Now, if you go to, let's see here. Here's what he continues to say. He's possessed with the spirit, and whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they couldn't do it. Now, prior to this, the disciples went out, and Jesus gave them power over demon spirits, raised the dead, all these miracles took place, and this is after that. And so what happened was a man knew Jesus was down around the mountain and evidently brought his son to have Jesus heal him. And when he got there, Jesus wasn't there. But the nine were. And maybe the nine says, well, no problem. Our master's gone. But maybe explain to me what your problem is. Well, a bigger problem then evolved. The bigger picture of this, if you go to in Matthew, it actually says that the man came up and fell down before him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son. He's a lunatic. He's very ill, for he often falls in the fire and often in the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. Luke brings out that a man from the multitude shouted, saying, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy. And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screamed, throws him into convulsions with foaming at the mouth, and mauls him and scarcely leaves him. Here's a man with his only boy, and this is probably, to me, the saddest story in the New Testament. His boy is possessed by a demon spirit like no other spirit in the entire Bible. The spirit that has this boy is the most powerful spirit you'll see in the Bible. And what this man and family has gone through with the son, look what happens to the son. From a young age, the boy throws himself into the fire, third degree burns and everything you can think of. He throws him into the water to drown him. He's a lunatic, he's crazy, he's mute. It's periodic, it seizes him at any given time. It screams, his son screams. He goes in, I'm reading just what's right here. He goes into convulsions. He throws him to the ground. This is bone crushing throwing, not just fall down. He throws the son to the ground. He grinds his teeth, which could be at the point of demon possession, you would probably have jaw damage and all kinds of. He stiffens out. He barely leaves him. And this man has gone through this with his son since probably he was a young boy. What an awful, awful situation to be in. And nothing could be done. Could you imagine having a child like that or a family relative that is subject to this your whole life? That's beyond words. So his break came when he knew Jesus was in the area, and this man said, I'm going to get my son to him. And more disappointment came to the man. He gets there, and Jesus is not there. And the disciples evidently say, well, my master's not here, but let me see, bring him to us, and we'll help you out. Now, in all this, now there's a learning lesson in all this. In all this, you have religious leaders that are present. Judaistic, faithless religious leaders, and you have the nine, and then you have the situation that God brought in between these two groups, and Jesus is going to intervene, and he's going to teach a lesson here. So we can go down to, and I read Matthew 16, Mark 9, 18, and Luke 9, 40, which basically the father explains the situation to the son. And here he says, and this is important, in Luke chapter 9, 40, he says, I begged your disciples to cast him, to cast it out, and they couldn't do it. He says, I begged your followers, your nine, to cast it out, and they couldn't do it. What's up with this religion? You give power to your disciples. You weren't here. They said, don't worry, probably. We'll do it. What's the problem? There's a serious problem here. You got the nine here. They wrote the Bible, some of these guys. And they said, we couldn't do it. What's going on with this? So that's the story. And you know how this man probably begged. That was his only son. And you can see what happened to his son in all this. So, in Mark chapter 9:19, here's what Jesus answers them. And we can all take this into our own lives so we can always ascertain where we're at, examining our faith. And is it really a belief? Do we really believe this wholeheartedly about the Lord? Is it our life? Are we captivated by? Is it guiding us every second, every minute of our life? Because here's the answer Jesus says. It's not a complicated answer. He says this, O unbelieving generation, that's Mark chapter verse 9:19. O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Well, look at that. What kind of an answer is that? In all this commotion and everything, Jesus is now going to rebuke basically the disciples. Where it says, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? In 19. So you have these three groups still looking on. And then you have Jesus basically making that answer there. Notice here, too, I want to bring something out in verse 19. I believe it's Luke. Let's see. Is it Luke? Let me see here. Matthew brings it out, and this is really important. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 40, he says, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? That's what Matthew says. Mark says, O unbelieving generation. Matthew adds the word perverted in there. Ooh, interesting. And when I read that, I said, well, that's very interesting. Because I assume in this day and age, perversion is always has, to me, and if you look in the dictionary, a kind of a sexual connotation of perversion. So I'm reading this and I'm saying, O unbelieving and perverted generation, what's that got to do with this? Here's what it has to do with this. So in this context, the word perverted is Strong's 1294. It's diastre so. And the word isn't what I think it is. The word is this. The word is you twist it. Your thinking's twisted. And it's twisted, distorted. That's the word. He says, oh, unbelieving, and what I put here is screwed up, messed up minds of people. You unbelieving and mixed up people, how long shall I be with you? And that's kind of a key word, and I kind of noticed that and said, well, that's really important here, at least to Matthew, is that not only is unbelieving a problem, but you're messed up in what you do believe. How long shall I be with you with the truth? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. we perceive truth through Jesus, and we don't run anywhere to get any elaboration of that. It's all right here. Whatever Jesus says goes. That's the truth. We don't run here to a Bible teacher. We don't necessarily run to church or anyone else to get the truth. They may elaborate on the truth, but we don't go there to get the truth. The truth is all right here. This is going to be applicable in all our lives. Whenever we do things in life and we step out on faith, that's our faith. We are on that plank. It doesn't mean we're included in anybody else and we're not included in their planks. But to you, Jesus is going to look at you and determine if your faith constitutes a fulfillment of whatever you're stepping out on. And it may not be anyone else in your family or anyone else. But to you, Jesus is going to scrutinize you for what you want, never mind everybody else. Is your faith unbelieving, screwed up, or messed up? Because that's how God will react to you in your life. And although there may be appearances of God answering people's prayer, that may not be that could be the furthest from the truth. So what if someone's blessed over here and someone appears to be cursed over there? In the Lord's eyes, they're the one on the right track and the other ones aren't. So you could only perceive the world through truth and faith, not in anything that appears to be a different way, because the Lord's going to clear it up right now here with everybody. The unfaithful Judaistic leaders, the disciples that evidently you guys aren't doing it right, and the Father and the Son, whose whole purpose, if you can believe this, was to be the centerpiece of a serious teaching. That means this. That little boy, his whole life was subject to the most brutal demon in the Bible that I've seen, only to teach a lesson at one point in time. Remember the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, why was this man born blind? Remember? And they associated with sin. And they said, was it his sin or did his father sin? And then he got the curse from it. And Jesus says, you're both wrong. It has nothing to do with it. It was for what reason?
For him to heal, to show God's work.
To show God's work. In other words, if there's someone who's not blind, how could I show you that I can heal him? And then you guys are all amazed at me. I need a blind person. Now we all sit here and say, well, I'm so happy it wasn't me blind, right? We're nice and comfy on that. But what if it was you? And how about this demon-possessed boy being thrown in the fire, thrown in the water, and all that, only so God could be magnified? Well, what if you were that boy? How would you feel? Would you like that lifestyle just so God can be magnified? Well, that would be very hurtful. But that's why people really, we shouldn't complain, because a lot of people were set up to bring God glory through very serious suffering. And when we don't suffer that much to bring God glory, be thankful. Because a lot of people, their lot in life is so God would be glorified by what he does in their life. So here's how this is going to unfold. And it's really interesting. But understand that word in the Greek, the 1294, diastriso, which means unbelieving, but also screwed up in your thinking. And religion has a lot of unbelief and a lot of screwed up teaching in it. But they all seem to do this. We all believe this, right? Every religion raises this very book, and yet is different from this group, and this group, and this group, and this group, and this group. Well, what's the problem here? One person has it, and everyone else is in unbelief and screwed up. Who's got it the right way? They all claim to have it the right way. Who is it? Well, Jesus is going to kind of bring this to light. So, in Mark chapter 9, verse 20, it says, Mark 9:20, Luke 9:42, if you want to follow along that way. As soon as the boy, remember, what did Jesus say to the father? So far he said what to this whole group? He said, oh, unbelieving, perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? That's his answer. bring the boy to me. And so at 9:20, the father is going to do what he says. He's going to bring the boy. As soon as the boy sees him, that is the demon inside, he was immediately severely attacked by the demon in front of everybody. So just picture yourself in the middle of this lawn out here. You got groups of people over here. You got a father with a boy. And Jesus says, bring your boy to me. And immediately the boy goes crazy. Starts just 100% of all these things at one time. In front of all these people, in front of the father, he's given a demonstration. And the reason why it's allowed, because Jesus is going to say, I'm going to cast that guy out. And here's how powerful this guy is. Now you got the 9 disciples. And let me just tell you, they don't say a word. They're just simply silent. They will say a word, but not now. It's only going to be basically Jesus at this point. And in Luke 9:42, while he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. When he dashed him to the ground, he threw him down hard. Now this is a boy. You would have you would probably react and run to the boy as a Christian to what? To pick him up. Here's a boy the father's bringing the boy. The boy bolts from the father's arm and pounds to the ground. What a terrible, just an awful situation. And threw him into convulsion. In Luke, in verse 42 there. Going back to Mark chapter 9, verse 21. Now look, if you're studious here and you like to study, Mark chapter 9, verse 20 through 24 is not found anywhere else in the Bible. This is only information you'll get on this situation in Mark. So that's why I'm doing this in Mark as my central gospel, because these are the only passages you'll find in the Bible on this, and they're important. But they were not brought out in Matthew or Luke. So in 9:20 says, and they brought the boy to it, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling and foaming at the mouth. Now when I read, I picture. I want to know it. And I want to see this boy thrown to the ground. I want to see Jesus. I'd like to know what Jesus was doing now. Was he doing like, oh, that, or was he just allowing it to unfold? Was he standing there waiting for the boy? Was Jesus concerned that the boy's being slammed to the ground? I like to know all these things. But anyway, the picture is this. He starts rolling on the ground, foaming at the mouth. Well, you're not going to make it to Jesus by rolling on the ground and foaming at the mouth. Jesus, while the boy's doing that, turns to his father and asks his father a question. To me, that's, you have a boy that's killing himself. You would think Jesus may run there, but he doesn't. And he turns to the father and says this, how long has this been happening to him? The father answers back, from childhood. And then elaborates a little bit. And it has often thrown him both into the fire, their fireplace. Couldn't you imagine having a fireplace in your child's, in the living room, sitting fine in a moment, reading a book, just sitting there. You go into the kitchen to do something, and all of a sudden you hear a big noise, and you see sparks and flames all over your living room, and your child's in the fireplace. And it is often thrown fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. That's what Jesus is getting to. And here's what he's getting to in all of our lives, how we react to things. Jesus reads our mind. He reads our heart in all situations. He reads our heart and mind in situations when it's not an easy situation. We can all exercise faith when things are going good. But let the Lord put us in a situation where it's not going good, and he's going to test us to see how we react. And it could be the most trying situation you'll ever have, and God's going to check you out how you're reacting spiritually and mentally. to the situation. It happens all the time. We're just not aware of it. Humans seem to only be aware of the big things that happen. If a big illness hits, or economically we lost a job. Or for the most part, a day goes by and we exercise what we call routine faith. Just routine faith. It shouldn't be that way, because that's not how the Lord exercised. Every day was with an opportunity for faith. But as humans, we get up, we go to work, we come home. It's Monday, it's Tuesday. And we follow this routine. And really, every day is really testing and trials. Except when big things hit, then all of a sudden we think, well, that's a spiritual trial. But it's really not. It's just a bigger one. But it's not, we have them every day. So he looks at the Father and says this. Now, Jesus is never harsh on people, but of all things to say to a man that's been going through a lot with a child that just about kills himself, and it's just not the child suffering with third-degree burns, because when you throw yourself in the fireplace, mom and dad can't finish dinner, can they? Because child has burns we got to deal with, and the child's crying now and all this. So this is a serious situation, and here's what he says to the Father, who says this: if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Meaning help him, me, his mother, his maybe his sisters, aunts, uncles. We need help. And Jesus says this: you said, if you can, of all things that Jesus picked, if God can do something. And then Jesus follows up and says, listen, all things are possible with God. And the man reacts in an acceptable fashion. Of all things to say, he says the right thing back. And he says this: the boy's father cried out. He didn't just answer the question. He's right here. He's in desperate need. He cries out and he says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. In other words, the father's saying, I do believe to a certain extent. But if I need more, help me. I need more. I brought him to your disciples. They said they had the same spirit you have. They have the same power. They're your disciples, and they couldn't do it. Do you want me to have a lot of faith when you come down off of the mountain, Jesus? I mean, really, look what the trials we go through mentally and spiritually. We do this in life. This is our life, going through these trials, how we deal with churches and other people and false teachings and all this. It plays a part in our life. So he says, I do believe, help my unbelief. In verse 25 of Mark, or actually, in Luke chapter 13, verse 16, there's another example of Jesus healing a woman who had been, had an issue of blood for 18 years. And when the Pharisees and Sadducees condemned Jesus from healing on a Sabbath, Jesus says, I healed a daughter of Abraham on the Sabbath day and you condemn me? And she's been in this condition for 18 long, Jesus said the word long, 18 long years. So Jesus is well aware of the time that we go through trials and we go through suffering and things. So don't think he isn't. It's just not going through a trial. The length of it's important to God. So when he asks this man, how long had your son be like that? And the man says, basically from birth. He's been like this the whole time. So in verse 25, and again, by Jesus saying, to him who believes, all things are possible to him who believes. That's something we should all memorize. No matter what situation we get into in life, if we have faith and we're not twisted in our faith and we're straight on, all things are possible. We can trust God for everything. And if we don't, then that may be testing our faith a little bit. So Jesus himself said, all things are possible. And so the Father answers back and says, help my unbelief. So, in verse 25 of Mark 25, what happens now, remember, the boy's not healed yet. He's still on the ground, still can, and Jesus is having kind of a conversation with his father. The nine are simply staring at him, listening to him, and the leaders are also looking at him, wondering what's going to transpire here. So now the crowd begins to form around Jesus again and what's taking place. And when Jesus saw the crowd, verse 25, that was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit. So now the father finally knows, basically, what the problem is. It's an unclean spirit saying to it this, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." He added something onto that. "And do not enter him again." In Matthew chapter 17, verse 18, it says, Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. In Luke, it says, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And that's in verse 42 of Luke chapter 9. So hold your place there, and let's just go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Philippians 4:13. It says, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now you can get a room full of 50 Christians, and I guarantee you, everyone has a different level on how they hold on to that verse. And God can perceive instantly, although you're all Christians, he may say, in a whole room of 100 people, he will rate everybody on that belief, on that one verse. He will say, "You're up here at this level, you're way down on that," with reference to all. You all know the verse. We'll start there. But you over there have elevated that in belief. But you over here are the worst. And then there's all in between. That's our lives, how God rates our lives. And people could sit next to us and God can say, "You believe, and your belief of this verse is up here. You will receive, but your belief of this verse is down there. You'll never receive," or whatever, however measurement God has. But we have to understand, God looks at all of us individually and says, "Here's where your rating is on that. You know the verse, and you recite the verse. You even look like you know the verse more than everybody, and you're the least in the entire room. And if you think you'll ever get something from me, you're greatly mistaken. And you over there, you appear to be the least that cling to this verse. You have more faith in this verse than the entire room, and unaware of perhaps everyone else, you will receive." So it's an individual thing. So I just want to bring this out. Also in John chapter 15, verse, I think it's 16. I may have it there, but anyway. John chapter 15, verse 17, it says, oh, maybe I'm wrong there. It's in 16. Oh, 16 ends with, "And whatever you ask in the Father's, in my name, he may give to you." There's a couple, I can do all things through Christ, whatever you ask in his name, he will give to you. These are things that we're entitled to depending on our faith. Because remember, the man says, "I do have faith, but it's little." And Jesus kind of implies, if your faith was a lot, because everyone has a measurement of faith. And we want it to be a lot and not little, because if it's a lot, we get blessings from God. And if it's a little, we probably don't. But no one really has the answers to all these. We just perceive and live our life. We can have a family walk into church and all of a sudden say, "Oh, God really blessed us. Oh, we're able to get a brand new car, and so he got a job," and blah, blah, blah. And they have what appears to be all these blessings. I never accept that. I don't know their lives. I don't know how they pray. I stay away from everyone else. If someone says, hey, Mike, will you pray for me? Absolutely. What do you want me to pray about? And I will. But if someone comes in and tells me something that maybe the Lord's leading them, I have nothing. I'll listen to them nicely, but whether it's true or not, I don't know. I have no way of knowing. It's all. I don't know if you've been blessed by God because you got a new car and you got a job and blah, 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 blah. That's no testimony as meaning God's done this, no more than the person without a job and with an old car, whatever, is not being blessed by God. It could be just the opposite. So we don't go by what we see. We walk by faith. And we don't know what goes on in people's lives. So even though they may put forth that God has blessed them, I look at God and say, God, well, it's nice if you did, but I don't know. That's not my business. That's your business. I only know what you do in my life, God. And I'll glorify you the best I can in my life because I know what you've done for me. I don't know what you've done for somebody else. I can't jump inside their lives. I know what you've done for me, and I know that. But for them, their life is them and God, and they should have that same relationship, what God has done for them. But we don't know as far as what he does necessarily for others. And this is what's happening here. So back in Mark, as we finish this, or as we go on, I like what Luke says here. It's really a nice little thing because he's the only writer that puts in that Jesus evidently picked the boy up and gave him back to his father. I like to see that because it wasn't Jesus just out there talking to the father while the boy's being battered on the ground and no doubt bleeding. I mean, he's got to be bleeding. He's thrown to the ground, foaming at the mouth. He's doing all kinds of things. Jesus isn't just having a conversation while this is taking place. The guy's in an accident. But after he heals him, he picks the boy up, evidently, and gives him back to the father. To me, that speaks a lot. Just looking at that, that's just not all. Jesus does have compassion. He was concerned that the boy is being beat up. And so by doing that, and Luke is the only one that brings it out. Okay? Couple things we need to bring out here. I command you to come out of him, and this is equally important, and do not return or do not enter him again. And that's in verse 25. So it's two commands he gives. He also calls him a deaf and dumb spirit. There's a lot to be learned here. It wasn't a spirit maybe of cancer or blindness or anything. This was a deaf and dumb. And when Jesus addressed the spirit, that's what he said. Deaf and dumb spirit, come out. Is that the guy's name? No, it's not his name. This guy was brutal. You won't find another guy, another spirit more brutal than this. But this particular spirit, he called deaf and dumb. That's important to know all this. It also teaches a little bit that demons may have priority, specific, unique purposes in thwarting God's plan, doing whatever he needs to do. We have to be aware of that. Whenever we're doing something we feel God, we have to understand we're not just going to have a rosy, kind of just a happy little, no, there's going to be opposition. To what extent? Well, is it just this man and boy that suffered this in life? Why not you and me? Are we special? Are we going to avoid this in life? Oh, everyone has spiritual battles. The disciples, they're all murdered. Oh, but I'm going to have a different life as a Christian, and I'm not going to encounter this. Well, am I even a Christian? The Christian is battles. It's battles of our faith. But it's mainly battles that we perceive in our life. I can't jump into someone else's body. You can't jump into Kim's body and vice versa. We don't know the battles we go through, but we know our own battles. And God looks for glory, not in groups. He looks for glory in your life. He wants you to praise him. He doesn't care about everybody else, and he wants you to praise him. He doesn't care about it. He's looking for your faith in your life. What are you doing? How are you reacting? You are important. Never mind anybody else. I'm looking for you to glorify me in your life. And this is what we need to do. So, here's something that's very interesting that happened, and only Luke brings us out this. In Luke chapter, or in Mark chapter 9:26, he's the only one that mentions this is Mark, and here's what he says. After Jesus says, I command you to come out of him and do not return again unto him, look what happens. The demon does not come out. I'm telling you, this guy is brutal. After crying out and throwing him into more terrible convulsions, it came out. What? You got a command from the Lord and you continued on? Now stop and think about that. The Lord commanded him, and after he said this, he continues. Does that pose a problem to you? Do you care about that? I care about it. I want this instantaneously. You just commanded this guy to come out. I don't want to see lag time. And there was lag time here. Why? I do know why. Because the command, there's a time period that goes forth. And then there's a reaction and a battle that takes place. Remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel prayed for a certain prayer to be answered. And he didn't get it. He got the answer day one. But when did he receive the answer? How many days later? 21 days later, Michael, the angel, comes in and says, hey, I'm here. We've answered your prayer, but I couldn't get here right away. We were fighting. And I finally, he's in the book of Daniel, it says, I finally broke through. And now I'm here. More of an awareness of a spiritual war going on. We have to be aware of that, that battles take place. So if you don't get your prayer answered immediately, be patient. If you feel God is doing something in your life, be patient. It's not sometimes immediately, especially if you're on the right track, a battle's taking place. It may be 21 days. It may be a time. So in this instance, I'm not saying I'm not sure how long it took place, but I'm sure it wasn't too long, but nevertheless, when Jesus did that, it seems like the demon just now, when he went ballistic and was just doing that, but nevertheless, it came out in the, now look at this, only Mark says this, after the demon came out, the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he's dead. They thought, you know, people in the crowd said, well, now he's dead. Because the demon just trashed this boy. And he looked dead. Matthew and Luke do not say that. Only Mark does. Matthew and Luke skip over then just saying the boy was cured and he handed him back. Luke says he handed back. Mark said he was cured at once. Well, the once at once actually has a little more to it than Mark brings out. That the boy, when the demon came out, laid there lifeless. Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. That's Mark chapter 9:27. What this is teaching us, too, there's a lot of things that we can't see, and this is why the Bible says that we have to keep our eyes focused and our minds focused on the things that are unseen, not the things that are seen. For the things and the problems and everything to do with life are temporary, but the things that are not seen are permanent. We almost have to live our lives, in a sense, in almost a daze, as it were, where we're not focused in on things we can see, but we're focused in on the Word of God and what He's doing in heaven, the kingdom of heaven. But this world has a way, and the spiritual battle has a way of just bringing us down all the time, because all the problems are associated with down here. All the issues are down here. Everything is down here. And God says, free yourselves from this and focus on the things that are not things. These are all what? Temporary. Well, if they're temporary, why do we get into these so much and destroy our spiritual walk? Well, one day to the next, right? We can all vow that some days are good spiritually and some days are rough. Some days we're struggling spiritually and some days are not. That's a spiritual walk. But the more we focus in on the things that are not seen, aren't we all really more happier aren't we all a lot happier and more content when we're actually focusing on God more so than the things of the world? Even good things of the world bring us down to the world. Really. Even good things, they still bring us down. So there's still a bad aspect to even good things. Because anything that brings us down, more of a focus down here, our attention down here, our energy down here, our attitude down here, our life's pursuits down here. The Lord never said we can pursue families. He didn't say we can pursue jobs. He never said we can pursue lifestyles. That's some people made up. It takes place, but that's not our pursuits in life. Our pursuits for all of us is we're walking forward to God's kingdom. If we have families with us, fine. If we're married, fine. If we're single, fine. But those aren't pursuits. Our pursuits are to God. If we have these with us, we do that. But we don't focus and get caught up in these things. We have to free ourselves. And Jesus is explaining that here, that faith is a measurable thing. It's measurable. And you know that because when Peter started walking on the water, he had a measurable faith that God allowed miraculous thing to take place. And when Peter wavered in his faith, that's exactly what the Bible said, he began to sink. His faith now was measured, not sufficient. So when you're praying and hooking on to something, don't think you hook onto it for one moment. You got to hook onto it permanently if you want to bring it to pass. Because God's going to measure your faith the next morning you wake up, or that evening, because throughout the day, it may fluctuate throughout the week. What if you're holding on to something for a month or a year? What if we all have things going on for a year, right? We pray things that are still going on. Do we not pray for things past a year? I'm praying for things for 30 years. I have a prayer diary. I am praying for certain things 30 years later, still praying to receive. 30 years later. Don't let go. And we just trust God. But it's something we just hang on to. And the more we obliterate the things in life, the better off we can serve God and go faithful and have bigger faith. And we get blessed of God. At the same time, there's many battles and so forth and so on. So this is really important because there is listen, you got your work cut out. I'm older. I'm going on. For the younger, you got your work cut out. It's way more difficult now to be a Christian than when I was your age. Way more difficult. I don't know if I mentioned this or not. I'm going to break away just for a second. Probably a couple, 3 weeks ago. I think I taught it in Castro Valley a couple, 3 weeks ago. There was, did I mention the UFC player? Specifically. There are certain sins that start to lead a society, which indicates the society is very, 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 they're in a serious state of sin. And that sin is usually what I call perverted sin, meaning homosexuality and all that kind of stuff, okay? Understanding that, all throughout the Bible, it leads a very, very evil generation. Here's what happens. For those that aren't Christians, they have to conform and accept these ideas, embrace these ideas, and allow them to take place. But for a true Christian, he battles it all the time. He doesn't give in to it. What God has said is permanent. It's permanent now. It's always been permanent. It will always be permanent. It doesn't matter what you say. It's done. The Ten Commandments are permanent forever. They've always been permanent. They'll never not be permanent. And so, with reference to certain of those sins, Sodom and Gomorrah typifies this and so forth, there was, I kind of follow the UFC a little bit. I like MMA. And there's a transgender man. There's a man. And he's about 35, and he's in the MMA, and he had a transgender operation, changed a few things, and they allow him to fight as a woman. And he's about 35 years old, right? he's just annihilating the women. Well, obviously, he's a man. But he's got a woman. He's now fighting as a woman. So a man, Matt Mitriani, who was a UFC fighter, came on and said, hey, he's speaking up. He says, you know what? That guy's a man. You're allowing him to go in the ring with women because he says he's a woman. And yet he goes, it's a guy. He's beating the, you know what, out of the women, right? They suspended him. Basically, they're kicking him out of the UFC for saying that. He's standing up saying, the guy's a guy. No wonder, you know. So Dana White, who's the UFC CEO, said, you're out of here, buddy. You know, that's unacceptable. We're fair. We're fair. We accept those of all races, creeds, sexual orientation. I read that and I go, you guys are just, see how sick a society goes to? Not only does he embrace it, the whole UFC embraced it, everybody embraced it. California lawmakers are considering taking tax exemptions away from youth groups that do not accept gay, transgender, or atheist members. It's a move to pressure the Boy Scouts of America to lift its ban on gay scouts and troop leaders. Okay? That was a few weeks ago. Here's what I said in Castro Valley 1 week after this. Boy Scouts have no choice. They're not Christians. Doesn't matter if you believe God exists, doesn't mean if you have good, if you think you're set in good. If you're not a true Christian, you have to bend. You will bend, right? A week later, Boy Scouts said, we will accept them. See? So what I'm saying is this. There's no neutral road in life. And as in, from this moment on, you're either on or you're off. You can't just go down a middle path and say, well, we don't really want that in our lives. Boy Scouts of America, why would you not do it then? You're going to pay a heavy price by not allowing them. Your tax exemption is lost. What is going to motivate you if you're not a Christian to do that? Won't you just give in? Right? Boy Scouts are going to look at the board meeting. Here's what they're going to say. Hey, buddy, we're going to lose our tax exemption. Well, we don't want, we can't do that. We're not, that's not us. The other guy says, well, we have no choice. We're going to lose our tax exemption. We're going to lose all this money and everything. So there's not one that's going to stand up and say, hey, listen, God said it. That's it. We stand firm. That's not going to happen there. They have no choice. They're saying, well, you got to give in. Well, choice is yours too. You either take it to the grave God's way or you give in. It's not going to get any easier. You're not going to become popular when you don't accept these type of things. You're only going to be ostracized. You'll be known like that at work. You'll be known like that in your neighborhood. Because all these people are going to now, they're going to have to conform to ungodliness. There's no reason why they shouldn't. They're not Christians. Even though they say, well, we don't like it so much, well, give us the mark anyway. Well, yeah, naturally. That's only for people that are true Christians. So as you go on in life, these things, oh, you're going to be pressured. Don't think you're not. You will be pressured. And you're going to be pressured more and more until the Lord comes. It's not going to get any easier. You got to buckle down. You may lose everything. You may. You got to make that decision. You either serve God or you don't. If you don't, if you're not really in it, bail. Because why make life rough on you? And that's what basically the Boy Scouts of America have done. And all the groups are going to do. They're going to just bail and say, hey, we're not going to deal with this. And only true individual Christians are going to stand firm and say, hey, God said it. It's permanent. You think you know what? Here's how I look at people. You're really boisterous out there, and all you politicians and legislators, you act so big when you pass these, and you're so confident when you pass this. I can't wait to see you cower in the corner when God says, hey, come here. Then all of a sudden, oh, now they're all crying. They're all freaked out. They're all, you know, like Diane, they all pass all these laws that just bring all this garbage into society. And they all act like they're just so protected. They're so, oh, that day's coming. We're just going to look at him as a coward. Well, God hasn't even spoken. All he did is breathe. And you people are already crying and cowering over there. Oh, I thought you were all big shots. And you're all, well, look at life that way. So as we fight a battle now, remember, you're going to win. You're going to win. You just need to hang on till you win. This is important. Christians, you're not going to find the support in churches. For the most part, churches are also soft and going the other way. Your only hope, if you really want to serve God and make it in life, is you and the Bible. And your faith has to be elevated from reading the Bible, and God will work in your life, and he will take you to the end. But it's not all these masses being saved and all massive Christendom that is going to, they're not even close. They're just the Boy Scouts. They're in the gray area. And as time goes on, Christendom gets chipped away and pushed to the side of the world. They stand firm for a little while, like the Boy Scouts, and pretty much pressure's on. Okay, we're giving in. And then they'll go to the next part of Christendom and, okay, well, we're a little stronger than those other people for a little while, and then they're chipped off and they follow suit. It's just like a mountain corroding into the water. But when the waves hit you, what's supposed to remain? When the waves and those hit you, you remain firm in life. And let the waves even, the Lord says, and it stood firm. That's us. We need to do that. Going back to Mark, we just have a little bit more here. In Mark chapter 9:28. Here, this is very interesting. Normally the disciples are pretty vocal. They're very quiet. They were involved in an argument with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And what do you think that argument was? If you had to just say, what do you think they were arguing about?
Glory of God.
Okay, because remember, they came up to the disciples, and the disciples, evidently, it appears they tried to cast it out, and they couldn't, because remember the Father said, I brought them to your disciples because you were gone, and they said, and evidently it says, they tried to and they couldn't cast it out. So, what do you think the Pharisees and the disciples were fighting about? Do you think... Huh?
Legitimacy.
Do you think maybe I'll be the Pharisee, you be the disciples, and I'm sitting there saying, and the boy father asked you to cast it out, and you said, yeah, bring it to me, I'm one of Jesus' disciples, and I'm watching you, and you're working your you-know-what off trying to cast him out, and I'm just sitting here watching, and it's not working, right? Do you think I'm going to stand here and not say anything? Mm-hmm. What am I going to say?
Probably that it was fake before, why can't you do it now?
What's your problem? Basically, you just told the guy you're going to cast him out. Didn't you say your leader is the Messiah? Really? You're telling all these people that all things are pot and all that. And then you may argue back, and I don't know what you're going to say. You're not going to feel good. You just told the guy you're going to cast it out. You have an audience of people, and I'm looking at you, and I'm not going to let you go. I'm saying, what? You and your Messiah, you guys are phony. Cast it out. You're not doing it. You just said you would. And maybe another disciple says, well, you guys are a bunch of, and so now they're arguing. But the fact of the matter is, the Pharisee says, you didn't do it. You said you would. Now, and then all of a sudden everybody turns around. Well, here comes the man. Now the man's coming. And as a disciple, now you can be quiet. You don't know if you're in for trouble or not, though. We're going to find out right now. They actually went back to a house. Mark is the only one who says it. Matthew brings out the discussion, but Mark says, and when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him. In other words, it appears the disciples didn't say a word walking back to the house. It appears Jesus does what? And what else? Yeah. And on the way back, it was silent. Jesus is also good at doing what? bringing up a question so he could. Well, walking back to the house, it seemed like everybody was quiet. And I know what the disciples are thinking, because we're going to find out. And we know what Jesus is thinking, but Jesus doesn't say nothing. Like, he waits till they get back. And Jesus lets them talk first. Here's what they said. Disciples came to Jesus privately and says, why could we not cast it out? We just did this a few months back, Lord. What was the reason we couldn't cast this out? Mark says, and when he had come into the house, the disciples began questioning privately, why could we not cast it out? Luke doesn't elaborate. And here's what Jesus says. This is not easy. This is difficult to even kind of formulate in your mind. And he said to them this, because of the littleness of your faith, it can be measured. It can be measured. Faith can always be measured, little, big. Peter didn't walk on the water with little faith. He walked on the water with sufficient faith. He fell in the water with little faith. Wow, how quickly God perceived a change in faith. That's a good lesson to learn when we're holding on to something. Like, when maybe things hit, are you going to waver? Are you going to fall? Are you going to even reduce your faith a little bit? Well, God's going to perceive that. I mean, these are all things we have to make up in our own walk. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it shall be moved. Nothing shall be impossible to who? To you. To you. To you. Not the person next to you. To you. If you have faith, I'll be glorified in your life. Never mind anybody else. It's you that's important, that God's looking for. Your faith in life. And he tells you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you could do all things. Nothing shall be impossible. But here's what Mark adds. He said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. What does that teach you? Number one, it teaches you kind. There's certain... The spiritual world is just like our world. They have life over there with population. We have life with population. We have some people that are tall, some people that are small, big, thin, whatever. They have the same. And Jesus says, that particular guy there doesn't come out except by prayer. But that guy over there, you can cast out. And the guys you cast it out, you did. This guy ain't coming out. Prayer. You need to get the Lord involved in this and so forth. That's a big lesson. It's a big teaching lesson right there. Luke doesn't elaborate. Matthew in verse 21 is not in the original text. It simply was copied over probably later. And basically it says, can't go out by prayer and fasting. Evidently, over the years, is copying that. They added that on from Mark, obviously. Another reason why probably Mark was written first. But anyway, this is there's a lot to learn in this whole thing. There's a lot of things we can file away. But I think the main thing we can walk away, it doesn't matter if we're a disciple, one of the nine or not, it's important that we always exercise faith in life. If we're determined on something that the Lord is doing, we have to stick on it. We can't waver. We have to be firm on it. God measures our faith on not an hourly. According to Peter, he measured our faith on a second. One second he can walk, and the other second, I was sinking. So I'm wondering what happened if he turned around and went the other way again. Does he go back walking on water? I mean, is it every set, one go down, help, one up, the next one down, help. You know, when it comes to water, I know firsthand, just from past recent experience, it's very serious when you're in water. It can be a very, very difficult, serious, scary place. So, with that in mind, anyway, I hope we learn. I hope we all learn a little bit tonight. And are we having communion tonight?
We are.
Okay, Ken's going to go ahead and do communion real quick, and then we'll be over.
And he said to them, "I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves." He takes the one cup and says, "Take this cup, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And he continued, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." If you skip ahead then to find it here. To 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. We have instructions on the Passover referencing this event with Christ. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" See the parallels between the two events. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." If you look back at Luke, the last part of why I continued up the supper, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." We have the taking of the bread, the taking of the cup, the remembrance factor, what's going on, and then we have the warning. Right there, the very night, Christ gave the warning. "Woe to the man who betrays me." And again, in 1 Corinthians, when we're getting instruction, "Do this in remembrance of me," then we have a warning again. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Just as Judas was guilty concerning the Lord, you bring that same judgment upon yourself. Woe to that man. So then we have the exhortation. "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What does that mean? For anyone who drinks, eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. It's simple. We don't just, you know, and in Christian circles, tradition. You know, I bet you if you go in and ask a handful of people in church, why are you taking communion? I don't know. Always taking communion. It's awful. Awful. And you know who that reflects on? The pastor. That's who it reflects on. The teacher. The shepherd. Not instructing the congregation, not instructing the sheep in what this whole communion thing is all about. Discerning the body, discerning what this is representing, what this is all about. This isn't just a cracker. This isn't just a cup of juice. When we're doing this, we're considering and remembering what Christ did. And in doing so, we're proclaiming what Christ has done in our lives, and we're remembering. All through Genesis, we keep talking about it. It's just like, remember. It's no different now in the New Testament. Remember Christ. Remember the transformation. Remember what he did. And when we discern the body, when we look at it in that way, it brings life. It brings healing. It brings restoration. But when we disregard it as a tradition, look what it brings. That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Christ gave the warning. Paul gives us the warning again. So tonight as we take communion, let's do just as what Christ commanded us to do, in remembrance of him. Examining our own lives. If there's sin in our life, if there's something in our life that's not conforming to God, something that we're holding on to, I'd be afraid. I'd be afraid to take communion. What are you declaring at that point? That this is just a tradition? Woe to that man. It's a serious thing. We have to be certain of our faith, certain of where we stand. We have to be certain that we're honoring Christ in remembering him, that we're not bringing dishonor to him. So on that night, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for coming, Lord, and for loving us, for giving yourself to us, Lord. When you declare Passover, when you declare communion and brought it into existence, you hadn't yet given your life on that cross, Lord, but you were committed. You were following the will of the Father, all for those whom you knew, whom you had chosen. We thank you, Father. We're forever in your debt, Lord. And we take this in remembrance of you. We take it together. In the same manner, likewise, took the cup after they had eaten. And he said, "This is the cup that is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." That new covenant, you got to understand. How can you understand a new covenant if you don't even know what the old covenant was? That's why there's no such thing as a New Testament church versus an Old Testament church. You can't understand what the new covenant is without having an understanding of the old covenant. What was required. That blood was a covering of sin. In the old covenant, they sacrificed. And it was a continual sacrificing that had to be done to cover the sins, to be a fragrant offering to the Lord. In the new covenant, we have Christ's blood, an atoning sacrifice that continues and continues and continues before the Father. It was once and for all served 100% in full. And this represents the new covenant in the blood of Christ.
You reject Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as God Almighty. This is just juice. I know a lot of people in my family and out of my family that don't hold Christ as Messiah, that don't hold Christ as equal to God. And yet I see them take communion. At what point is it? What good is it? If he's not God Almighty, then this is just juice. It has no power to heal us, no power to save us, and we waste our time. But the fact of the matter is, he is God. Not was, he still is, and he is forevermore God. And the blood is what saves us. We're going to partake together. Thank you, Lord, again. See you, Lord. Thank you for everything you've done for us. We are forever in debt to you. There is nothing we could ever do to repay you. Your word tells us, Lord, that we love you because you first loved us. You are the one who gave us the example of what love was, more than what we could ever fathom, imagine, or even continue to comprehend. And we love you and praise you and thank you for that. I thank you for the message tonight. Thank you for Pastor Michael's faithfulness, Lord, to your word. To declare the truth, even in a culture and a time, Lord, where the truth is highly unpopular. God, I pray that we would all stand firm in faith, that we would never waver, never bend to the society, to the culture, but that we would stand apart, light shining in a dark, dark world, declaring you, glorifying you. That all things are possible with you. As we learn tonight with the disciples, trying to cast out the demon, of the power that had been given them, and Christ's answer, this kind required prayer. It required more than what they had. It required you. Lord, may our eyes stay focused on you, Lord, in all that we do. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.